Well, I should have given you a warning. If you do come to my house on Thursday, you should know that I have a gate and it doesn't work. It's broken. Some of you know this firsthand because I've seen you sat outside my gate staring at it, wondering how to get around and how to get through it and how to open it. And others of you who will remain nameless, I've even seen kind of go through my bushes because you couldn't open the gate. Like you were, you know, trespassing or something. It's not you. It's the gate. It was installed like in a halfway kind of deal. The previous owners, they didn't go all the way and they cut some corners. I found out why they cut some corners because when I was looking to have it repaired, I realized that what should have been done is they should have dug these really deep holes and then brought concrete out, filled it with concrete, put the post into the holes, and then it would have been secure. But in order to skip all that, they just stuck some post in the ground. And so it is off-center, and it continues to be off-center. And I know why they did that, because it wasn't just a lot more work. It was like four times the price. And so I can see why they cut corners. And it's no judgment on them. I have cut some corners and gone halfway in a lot of areas of life. I've tried to find the cheap fix for my motorcycle and my car, and I can tell you that I've broken down on the side of the road more times than I care to admit. Maybe you have too. Half measures seem like they're a good idea. They seem cheaper and they look like they're going to do the job until they don't. Until you end up paying a lot more for them. Until they don't work. I'm reminded of what Mike says to Walter White in the third season of Breaking Bad, not recommending it. Never, never take a half measure when only a full measure will do. No more half measures. I think that's the theme, the undercurrent running under Joel chapter 2. No half measures. No more half measures. And we can see that, especially in this concept of the day of the Lord. Joel introduced us to this concept of the day of the Lord in chapter 1, and in chapter 2, it comes in full view. The day of the Lord was a day that the prophets talked about that was a day unlike any other. It was a great and awesome day, the final day, the day of days, when God would come and he would save and he would judge and he would set the world to rights and vindicate his own name. And the prophets are all straining to describe what that day is going to be like. It certainly is no half measure. Look at verse 2. It says it's a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Verse 2 goes on to say that there is a great and powerful people that will be coming. It's this army. Verse 3, we find that fire devours before them, and behind them flame burns. In front of them, it is like the Garden of Eden, but behind them, everywhere that they march, a desolate wilderness. What Joel is describing here is complete and utter devastation. Nothing escapes, verse 3. Everything is touched. And you need to be clear about a couple things about this army and what Joel is describing. First, this is no human army. He's using terms of a human army, but that's because he has no language. But you can tell that it's not a human army, because if you look at verse 11, Joel says, "The Lord utters his voice before his army. His camp is exceedingly great." This is no human army. This is the army of the Lord. And Joel, he's straining The prophets, they pile image on image because they are straining to get at something that is unprecedented and like nothing anyone has ever experienced. So the best they can do is analogy. Look, verse 4, he says, it's the appearance of horses. And they run like war horses. Verse 5, they leap on mountaintops like a powerful army drawn up for battle. You see, that word like is saying that this is an analogy, but it's also just as much a disanalogy. What Joel is describing is not a historical event, it's a cosmic event. Look at verse 10. The earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars withdraw their shining. This is a cosmic event that's coming. And no one can fully anticipate what it's going to be like. You know, if you can anticipate something, it's a little less scary. Like, if you know the end of a movie, it's a little less scary. But notice verse 6. Peoples are in anguish, and every face grows pale as the blood drains from them. No one can fully anticipate this. It is not a half measure. When God draws near, he does not paper over the cracks. He doesn't paint over the dirt. No, rather, he purifies every single perversion. And so Joel says, blow a trumpet in Zion, verse 1. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. Now, when we hear about something like this, the questions that we ask naturally, the question that I ask, if I know there's some kind of calamity coming, some kind of suffering, some kind of difficulty, I want to know, like, how bad is it going to be? And how long is it going to last? But Joel asked a more personal question. Verse 11. Who can endure it? Who can stand? When God comes near. I don't know if you've ever had to evaluate yourself doing something based on a video. Have you ever had this happen? I remember one of the first times this happened, and it was like very, it was an uncomfortable experience, was we had, in our preaching classes in seminary, we had to have them videotaped, and then we had to watch them with a professor. And I have to admit, there is how I thought I looked and sounded and how I really looked and sounded. This is why I can't listen to my sermons anymore. It, like, drives me crazy, because if you slow down frame by frame, you start using, you're like, what am I doing with my hands right now? Or did I really say that? That was the wrong vocabulary. I mispronounced that. I didn't enunciate there. I thought that I was so clear. But the video doesn't lie. And when you slow it down frame by frame and you nitpick everything, you can find things to nitpick. And you don't miss things. You know, it's easy to misjudge ourselves in life, to misjudge our motives, to misjudge how we operate in the world. But on this day, when God draws near, the frame slows down. And he doesn't miss anything. And the question that Joel is asking is, can you stand before the Lord? Can you stand before God when he draws near on that day? Not the idea of God that you have, of maybe someone who gives you your best life now. Not the idea of God that you have, the God that's made in your image, the God that always agrees with you, and the God that always is on your side, and the God that thinks just like you do and desires just with you. No, the Holy One. The one who sees without distortion, who judges without corruption, whose presence purifies every perversion and burns through every lie, every excuse, every hidden thing. Can you stand before that God? when he draws near. Because when he comes, it's not going to be a half measure. It can't be. If he's going to fully and finally set the world to rights. So the question, I think, that this raises, this day of the Lord, this picture, is what hope is there for us? And the hope is in a three-letter conjunction at the beginning of a three-word clause in verse 12. Yet, even now. Yet, even now. You know, all of history really turns, and the hope of all of history turns on that three-letter conjunction. Adam and Eve reject God. They choose death instead of life. They follow the serpent instead of God's word. And they should receive eternal punishment and death, yet the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. When the world is going after its own way and the thoughts and intentions and human hearts are only evil all the time, and God is coming to purify the world through a flood, yet Noah finds grace. When humans get together after the flood and they begin to build a tower up to God through their own ingenuity and efforts to try to take over God's place, yet God calls Abraham and says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. When the people of Israel are groaning in Egypt under slavery, yet God says, I will vindicate my name and rescue my people. And when the people of Israel continue to break covenant with God and go after foreign gods and bring covenant curse on themselves, yet God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made before, the covenant which they broke. And then in the fullness of time, the greatest yet of all history, when we were still sinners, yet Christ died for us. And God sent his son. You see, the hope of all of history stands on this little word. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me. And when? Even now. Not after you've fixed yourself, not after you've cleaned yourself up, not after you've proved yourself to be serious enough. No, yet even now, right now, return to me, verse 12, with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. In other words, not with a half measure. A full return. All the way. That's why verse 13 goes on, rend your heart and not your garments. In ancient Israel, to rend your garment was a sign of grief and terror, of mourning and of repentance. It was dramatic and it was visible. And it could be a half measure. I've only watched a little of the World Cup. I'm sure most people here have watched more of the World Cup than I have watched. I didn't know that the World Cup was so theatrical. Players are getting hurt all the time, like left and right. They're falling down and writhing in pain. And you're thinking, oh no, that's their star player. What's going to happen? And then they get up and they jog off and they're fine. They don't even jog off. They just keep playing. Why don't they just kick them off? I think that if you fall and you roll around like that, you should have to get off. But no one asked me. You know, they call it simulation or diving. It's where these players, they show all the visible signs of pain, and yet it's not the same as being hurt, is it? Or really being injured. That's why when we watch the players dive, we don't hold our breaths. You know, repentance can become a kind of simulation, a spiritual dive. It looks like this. It looks like when we come before God and we confess general terms about our sin, but without specifically naming our sin. It looks like apologizing for the consequences of the things that we have done while all the while justifying our motives. I didn't really mean it. Or not addressing the patterns that led to the sin. It's when we feel bad because something gets exposed, but not because we've actually grieved the Lord and hurt others. It's because what we've done and how people view us is now going to be in public. You know, it's easy when we sense that our sins are catching up with us to start making vows. I'm gonna read my Bible daily. Now I'm gonna get my family in church and we're gonna go every week. Now I'm gonna fast and I'm gonna pray. Now I'm gonna join that small group that I wasn't gonna do. We're gonna go on that marriage retreat. We are going to study the scriptures together on what it says about marriage because the sin is catching up. Now none of these things are bad things, and even some of them are necessary things. But they can be half measures. They can be outward signs without going all the way. Now, to be clear, Joel is not against outward practice. That's the way he goes on, verse 15. Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. Joel is not against fasting. He's not against praying. He's not against rending your garments. He is not. He's against only rending your garments. He's against only fasting. He's against only praying. I once heard someone describe obedience to their child as obedience is when you do something all the way, right away, and with a happy heart. Obedience is not just one of the three. It's not just two of the three. It's all three. All the way, right away, and with a happy heart. That is a full measure. That is what God is calling for. And we all know what this is like in our relationships, right? Maybe your marriage is really tense because your spouse finally got the courage to name some patterns that have been in your life and it's been like hurting your relationship and they've had enough. And you start changing these things until things settle down. Your boss confronts you and you acknowledge what you've done wrong and how you're going to change and you've got your plan of action and how you're going to step it up until he stops looking over your shoulder. It happens all the time. It's a half measure. It's repentance by simulation. It's a spiritual dive. But Joel says, rend your heart and not your garment, not part of your heart, not part of your life, but all of your life. I'll worship you, but I'm also going to nurse this grudge. I'll give you my time and my money, but I'm not going to give up this addiction or this lust. No. God wants all of you. And he wants all of me. And when the day of the Lord comes, it requires nothing less than a full measured turning to him. What would that even look like? I think we get this picture in verse 17, where the priests are called to stand between the vestibule and the altar, cry and weep and say, "Spare your people, O Lord." Notice what they don't say. They don't say, "Spare your people, O Lord, because we fasted long enough." They don't say, spare your people because our tears are sincere enough. They don't say, spare your people because our repentance has finally reached the required depth that it needs to. No, they just say, spare your people, O Lord. Why can they pray that? Because they're your people, God. And because you are the Lord, their Lord. That name, capital O, capital R, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's God's covenant name. It's his personal name to his people. It's about his character. That's why when verse 13 calls the people to return, it says, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That is how God revealed himself to Moses. When Moses said, God, let your name pass before me. I want to know who you are. The Lord, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. This is who God is. It is the God who will be for his people and with his people. Because he has in loyal love attached himself to his people for good. Our returning is not based on how much we can change or how sincere it is or anything else. It is based on the character of God who is gracious and merciful. And our loyal Lord. But what about verse 14? Verse 14, Joel says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent? You think, is this not undermining everything that's just been said? Who knows? Is it saying that who knows whether we're good enough or whether we've done stuff enough or anything like that? No. Joel is not talking about the character of God only to move away from that to talk about the character of your actions or your repentance or something like that. No, he is still talking about the character of God who is free and sovereign, who will have mercy on who he will have mercy on. See, because God is free and sovereign, what that means is we can't say, God, you must forgive. Nor we can say, God, you can't forgive. Because God is God. And there is no other. And so he says, who knows whether he will not turn and relent? Because our relationship with God is not some kind of mechanical thing where we stick in the quarters of repentance and he has to give us something in return, like the coke of forgiveness. He is not the giant genie in the sky. No, he is the sovereign, free God. So Joel says, who knows? We can't dictate him. We can't control him. But you know, I think there is an answer to that question, who knows? You know who knows? God knows. God knows whether he's going to turn and relent. God knows whether he's going to forgive. God knows whether he or not he's going to be gracious and merciful and spare his people. God knows all these things. And he has told us definitively how he will answer. See, because every and yet that we see in the scripture is pointing to the great and yet of God sending his son. It's pointing to the great and yet of God giving up his son on the cross. And at the cross, God answers the deepest question underneath verse 14. Will God turn toward sinners in mercy? Will God make a way for people who cannot stand? Will God give himself for people who have given him half their hearts? And the answer is yes, and yes, and yes, and yes. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. When we were his enemies, God reconciled us to himself through the death of his son. When we were weak, when we were helpless, when we could not stand, when we could not return, God came to us in Christ. God knows. And there God has answered. Because there at the cross, his grace was not a half measure. He gave you it all. He gave you himself. He gave you his son, his beloved son, and there the wrath that we deserved was absorbed. There the distance that we created was closed. And there the heart that we couldn't rend, there he crucified it by bringing you and me to our deaths and raising us again to new life, where he gave us hearts of flesh, where he gave us Jesus' own heart. So return to him. Return to him with your whole heart, because it's the heart that he has given you when he poured his spirit out into your heart. Return to him because he has already given you the whole of his heart. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let me pray for us. Lord, we need you to love you. Our hearts are divided in so many ways. But Lord Jesus, the purity of your heart will one thing, and that is love for the Father and love for us. Would your love woo us and win us and transform us? Love that experienced the day of the Lord for us when the sun turned dark. The love that rescues us. Draw us to yourself as we worship you. And by the Spirit, amen.